Let's take our Bibles now and turn over to Romans chapter 14. We finished up Romans 13 last Sunday, so our text this morning is the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And this is a very familiar passage. I've spoken about parts of it before, but I just never delighted in this first section of the chapter like I have been able to this week. So I'm excited about this sermon. It's going to be a little bit longer than normal because of that, but I hope God's word will be really rich food for your soul. So let's get right to it. Number one, let's talk about the setting of this passage. Remember where this study began? Over in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Because of all of God's saving mercies to us, we come to him and we present our whole self to him. And that's partly just out of gratitude and love for him. That's also partly because we want his will for our life now. And so then, once we present our whole life to him, he begins to change how we think, which then transforms how we live, and so that our life comes into, it becomes a life of worship that is in line with God's will. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like the headwaters from which everything else in these chapters of Romans flows. So this message this morning is for you if you have given your life as a sacrifice dedicated to God. So let's see what Paul says. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now that seems to come almost out of the blue. As for the one who is weak in faith, you know what? It seems like we're jumping right into the middle of a conversation. But actually, since Paul has been giving examples of a transformed life of love, it makes sense that he would move on to this example. Here's how a transformed life of love applies to the one who is weak in faith. So he's talked about your enemies, he's talked about the government, he's talked about the immorality around you. So now in chapter 14, he returns to what was actually his first example. Remember that back in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8? After he talked about a transformed life, his very first example was using our gifts in the local church. And then he went on to talk about government and other things. Now he comes back to the local church, back to transformed living. This time he's going to talk about how we treat those who are weak in faith. So what's he talking about here? What is he referring to? It becomes pretty clear in verses 2 and 5. If we look at those verses together, Romans 14, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So some of the Christians in Rome were willing to eat anything, and they viewed each day as equally important. Other Christians had spiritual reasons why they refrained from eating certain foods, and they had spiritual reasons why they honored certain days above others. And so there's a lot of scholarly debate about exactly what was going on there in Rome. But most likely these weak ones were Jewish Christians who were still holding to the law of Moses and some applications of that law. So now I've taught about that in more detail in the past. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back into that this morning, but I want to point your attention to a key word in the text. It's the end of verse 1, and it's the word opinions. That Greek word refers to what makes sense to you. You've thought something through, and you've reached your own conclusion about what makes sense to you. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about opinions. He's not talking about anything that the Bible clearly says is right or wrong. The Bible commands some things, it forbids other things, and those are non-negotiable. But many things are not commanded or forbidden. And in those cases, each individual Christian, in his own time and place, takes the Bible principles, and he asks, now, would it honor the Lord for me to do this here and now? Would it honor the Lord? And those conclusions are what Paul calls opinions. Sometimes we might call them something like standards or even convictions. We can be very deeply convinced about them. We may have prayed about them. We may have applied Bible principles to reach those, but they're still not Bible black and white. So Paul reminds us those things are actually opinions. It's what makes sense to you, and they are the things that we often disagree about. Leon Morris writes that this is about others who love the Lord, but who do not see what we are doing as the ideal way of living out the Christian faith. That's a great way to express it. We love the same Lord, but we have different opinions about the ideal way to live out our faith and honor the Lord. By the way, just briefly, I'll mention that you don't want to forget Dr. Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley's book, Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, Loving Those Who Differ. There's a lot more about that in that book. Now, why does Paul say that some people's opinions indicate that they have weak faith? Well, I think the simplest way to understand this is to try to picture a Jewish Christian in Rome who he has genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus. He understood the death and resurrection of Christ. He understands justification, that he can't do anything to earn salvation in any way. Yet, having been saved, he just really feels like he's got to keep those Old Testament dietary laws and the different applications of the Jews to make sure they were following them. Now, he has a right to that opinion, and it's not sinful for him to, you know, not eat meat. But Jesus and the Apostle Peter had declared that all foods were clean. And so there was a certain weakness in the maturity of his faith. Someday he might mature further and come to understand that he didn't really need to be bound in his conscience quite as much as he was. The gospel didn't require it. And actually in Christ, he really was free to eat other things. Now, in his same church family in Rome, there were other Christians who, because of their more mature faith, understood that they didn't need to be as restricted in conscience as he was about Old Testament dietary laws. Paul calls those people strong. He even puts himself in the same category. He says he's one of those strong people. They're strong at least as it applies to that one issue. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're stronger overall. So that's the kind of situation that Paul has in mind when he talks about weak and strong. And in some ways, it was fairly unique to that first century Jew and Gentile setting. So we don't want to just grab this and pull it to today and say, well, if you have a stricter opinion than me, the Bible says your faith is weak. No, that's taking Romans 14 way too far. Sometimes stricter opinions show biblical immaturity, especially if those opinions don't really have good, deep Bible roots to them. Other times, stricter opinions actually show more Bible maturity if those opinions have really deep biblical roots. So let's bring this right home to July 2020 at Grace Bible Church. Coronavirus has created a situation in which opinions have been front and center. Modern media makes it possible for everybody to share their opinions front and center. And because so much is at stake, many people are sharing their opinions very forcefully. So does Romans 14, is it appropriate for us to take Romans 14 and connect it to July 2020 and even coronavirus-related things, for example? Well, okay, first clarification. Remember that Romans 14 isn't about what personal decisions you should make for yourself and your family. It's about how we gather once we've reached differing opinions. So it's about the church. So can this passage help our church right now? Well, we do have some tricky decisions to make regarding things like what we're going to do when we gather indoors together, hopefully next Sunday. Can Romans 14 help us? And I think the answer is absolutely, if we're careful in how we think about it. And the reason why we need to be careful is because Paul's labels of weak and strong don't apply as well to coronavirus decisions. Those labels worked pretty well with the law of Moses, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses and that setting. They don't apply quite so well to coronavirus. So basically, the principles of Romans 14 can help us. The labels weak and strong are probably not as helpful. And so let me just go right for what is the current battleground for opinions and use that as an example. Could we say that those who wear masks are weak in faith, and then those who don't wear masks are strong in faith? Well, I mean, that could be true if the person who wore a mask did it because they were just totally overwhelmed with fear. That could be weak faith. But there are just a lot of other reasons why someone might do that. I haven't come across anybody in our church family who's doing things because they're just totally paralyzed by fear. Yet, there are people in our church family who might, for example, choose to wear a mask. Maybe their job requires it. Maybe they live with or care for family members who request it. Maybe they've heard the different reasons and arguments about why government might not have the authority to do this, but they're just not completely convinced by that. And so they feel like, you know what, I'm gonna err on the side of obedience here with Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Or there are many Christians, I think, in our church family who would say, look, I don't have a deep biblical conviction that I have to do this, and I'm not fearful, but I love other people a lot, and so if there are situations in which wearing a mask would be the most loving thing for me to do, then sure, I'll do it in those situations. So I don't care what you do about masks. My point is that you can't look at a Christian who is wearing a mask or not wearing a mask and know whether their faith is weak or strong based on that. The labels don't apply very well to coronavirus opinions. However, the principles of Romans 14 are awesome for us right now as we begin regathering as a church. So let's get to it. We started at the beginning of verse 1 and we got the setting. Now let's get to the point. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That's the point. Welcome him. Despite differing opinions, welcome one another. And the reason why we know that's the point is because it's in the first verse of this section and it's in the last verse of this section. Today's sermon is Romans 14, 1 through 12, but the actual section is Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. So if you look at Romans 15, verse 7, it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So see verse 1 in 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And 15:7, therefore welcome one another. So that's definitely the point of the section. And see how it says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Back in chapter 14, we have the same thing. Verse 1, welcome him. And then look at the end of chapter 14, verse 3. For God has welcomed him. Welcome him, for God has welcomed him. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Remember Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The merciful God has welcomed us through Christ, so we should welcome one another. That's the whole point of the section. The word welcome means to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. It doesn't just mean let them attend church. It doesn't just mean tolerate them. It means that we make each other feel welcome. We make each other feel at home. That is what God has done for you. He doesn't just tolerate you in his family. He welcomes you with open arms, and his word says so many things to make you feel at home, to make you know you are eternally welcomed into his family. So when we have differing opinions about the ideal way to live out the Christian faith, we must welcome one another as God has welcomed us. Sometimes when we get really intense about our opinions, we don't realize how much we're making other people feel unwelcome. We're giving the vibe that if you don't agree with me, you're not welcome, even though that we wouldn't say that. And on social media, I think it's especially easy to give that sense because we might forget the variety of people that are listening. So the point of the entire passage is to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. Then Paul identifies two threats to welcoming one another. We already read verse 2, so let's go to verse 3 now. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay, so the two threats are despising and passing judgment. And let's start with despising. That's the temptation that Paul says is for the one who eats. So in that context in Rome, that was the person who had the stronger faith, knowing that in Christ they weren't under obligation to the law of Moses, even though they were probably Jews. So their temptation was to despise anybody who was still concerned about obeying those laws. And that word despise is a strong word. I mean, it can mean to reject with contempt, or it might refer to mocking or ridiculing, but no matter how you look at it, it's a bad word. And it's not at all appropriate if they supposedly have stronger faith. What are they doing mocking or ridiculing somebody else? Remember that the word opinions refers to what makes sense to us. And so pretty much by definition, that means that if other people have differing opinions, you think their opinions don't make sense because your opinion makes sense to you. And so Paul says it's especially tempting for us to despise other people's opinions when they are more strict than we think is necessary. It's tempting to look down on them or even ridicule them when they're restricting things that we're sure don't need to be restricted. This goes together with verse 1, where Paul says to the strong, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." That could also be translated, "Welcome them without trying to settle the disputes," or "Welcome them without starting an argument." The strong have a particular temptation to want to argue. "I know I'm right. Can't you see that? Come on, let's settle it. Look, I'm sure that if I just tell you what I know, you'll agree with my opinion. I just need to educate you a little bit, and then you'll get it." Paul says, be careful about that. I love how in Dr. Stuart Custer's commentary on Romans, he points out that in the last verse of Romans 13, Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in the first verse of Romans 14, he talks about how the strong ought to treat the weak. Well, if there was ever a strong person living among weak people, it was when Jesus lived among us. And so Dr. Custer points out the kindness, the graciousness, the tenderness that Jesus showed to the weak. And he concludes, "Reach out to warmly receive and help the weak, not just to argue with them." Right. Romans 15, look over at Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Okay, so the first threat to welcoming one another is despising, especially despising those who maybe are stricter than us, who we think are restricting things they don't need to restrict. Watch out. Don't quarrel. Don't try to correct them. Definitely don't despise them or exclude them, but welcome them. Okay, the first threat is despising. The second threat, back to chapter 14, verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." So the second threat is passing judgment on those with differing opinions. And in that setting, it was passing judgment on those with a broader, a more liberal opinion about something. Now, this says, don't pass judgment. That word, pass judgment, in context, means to question their salvation. Those with a stricter position were tempted to question the salvation of those who took a more lenient position. They're tempted to say, "I'm convinced that you are not obeying God, and that makes me question whether you're even saved or not." Now, of course, there are times when our rebellion could call into question our salvation. But Paul's not talking about rebellion here in Romans 14. He's talking about different opinions about the ideal way to live out the Christian faith. Yet, in matters of opinion, we can still be tempted to pass judgment and even question someone's salvation. Now, I haven't heard this happen during coronavirus. I haven't heard anyone say, "If you think it's okay to disobey the government, I question your salvation." But it could happen, because it's happened in recent times in American churches many times, in disputes over Bible versions and music and dress and all sorts of other questions of the best way to live out the Christian life. Those with a stricter position can pull out the "I question your salvation" card. Even though we're talking about opinions, we're not talking about Bible doctrines, we're not talking about Bible rebellion. So the second threat is the temptation to pass judgment on those who have a more lenient view than your own. Okay, I hope that shed some light on verse 3. Two threats to welcoming one another. And we all need to be aware of both of those temptations, because in one situation we might kind of be on one side of it, tempted to despise, and in another issue we may be on the other side of it, tempted to pass judgment. So we need both of those things in mind, and the solution is to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. All right, let's move on to the most exciting part of the passage for me, which is the two unifying truths. And these truths are woven throughout the rest of the passage. So let's read the rest of it now. Let's read verses 3 through 12. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. All right, two unifying truths. Number one, we all have a Lord. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? If we conclude that someone else might not be saved because their opinion differs from ours, are we claiming to be their Lord? They already have a Lord, a master, and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. See the end of middle of verse 4? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What does it mean to be fully convinced in your own mind? Well, in this context, it's clear. It means be fully convinced of what your Lord would want you to do. The most important question you can ask about any decision you ever make is, what would honor my Lord? So in verse 6, Paul argues that both the weak and the strong in Rome were doing what they were doing for the Lord. Let's look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Paul is asking us to view our church family as a group of diverse people who are united by their desire to honor the Lord. We will reach different opinions about the best way to live out our faith, but the desire of every true believer should be to honor his Lord. When we share that in common, that will help us stay away from despising or passing judgment on one another. This passage doesn't even grant the possibility that some Christians don't want to honor the Lord. That's because this is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christianity is all about the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says that whenever we have different opinions about with our brothers and sisters, we should assume that they are trying to honor the Lord, because that's what Christians do. we try to honor the Lord. That shared commitment to the Lord Jesus is fundamentally different from the priorities of an unsaved person. And that different commitment, that unique commitment, we share in common in Christ. Let me show you that a little bit more carefully here. Would you keep a hand in Romans 14, but turn over to Romans 1? I want us to be able to go from Romans 14 right to Romans 1. So get Romans 1 ready and then go back to Romans 14. Okay, Romans 14. Let's notice the key words in verse 6, okay? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Honor, honor, give thanks, honor, give thanks. Now look at Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. At the very heart of man's sinfulness and rejection of God is our refusal to honor him and give thanks to him. Let's read that whole paragraph, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Rather than honoring God and giving him thanks, the human heart kicks him aside and replaces him with created things. But as Christians, we share the exact opposite commitment. Honoring and thanking our Lord is exactly what we want our lives to be all about. So go back to Romans 14. And if we look again at verse 6, Paul is saying to everybody, hey, remember who you are. You're a group of people who have been rescued from darkness and evil, born again and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You have a Lord and Master now, and you want to honor him, don't you? You want to thank him, don't you? That makes you 180 degrees opposite from the world. And you share that in common here in the church. So stop seeing each other as foes. Yes, some of you wear face masks sometimes, and some of you don't. Some listen to this music and others don't. Some are very politically involved and others aren't. Some educate their kids this way and others don't. We can have differing opinions about the best way to honor the Lord. But let's celebrate our common commitment to honor and thank the Lord, because your heart wasn't that way once. You once did not want to honor him and you did not want to thank him, and then he saved you. How excited we should be that in a world that dishonors him and doesn't want to thank him, we are part of a flock of dusty sheep who want to honor and thank our shepherd together. So give each other some grace. Welcome one another. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what the context of that verse is? It's another discussion about differing conscience issues in the church. And so Paul says, hey, you know what we share in common? It's all for the glory of God. So whatever your opinions are, do it for the glory of God. Same thing in Romans 14. Whatever your opinions are, remember, we're all trying to honor the Lord. We make our differing choices. We reach differing opinions, but we got the same goal, to honor and thank the Lord. Now, there's an indirect challenge there for us, isn't there? Because Paul's saying, hey, look at this. Celebrate the fact that we all want to honor the Lord. And that makes us all say, oh, do I want to honor the Lord? Over these past few months, have the decisions I've been making really been geared first and foremost toward what would honor the Lord? Or have I gotten kind of distracted by other passions and motivations? let this remind us that our lives as Christians are all about what would honor the Lord. All right, verse 7 now. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. None of us as Christians should be living for self, doing whatever we want. Everything from life to death is about our Lord. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Even when we die, we're still the Lord's servants. And we're still going to go on to eternal life to serve him. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So as Romans 14, verse 9 says, to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord. You and I share our common commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so having reminded us of that, in verse 10, Paul reminds us again of the two threats. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? If these things about Jesus as Lord are true, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? He reverses the order, but it's the same two things he already said back in verse 3, the same two threats. Since we share the same Lord, we need to stop passing judgment and despising. Now let's read verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. At first glance, it might seem that Paul is saying, if you pass judgment on one another or despise one another, watch out, you're going to be accountable to God for that. And that would be true if he said that, but that's not what he's saying. You can actually see the point if you look at the end of verses 10, 11, and 12. Look at the last two words in every verse. Of God, to God, to God. He's not saying, if you judge your brother, you will stand in judgment before God. That's true. But what he's saying is, we will each stand in judgment before God, not one another. You definitely won't stand in judgment before each other. The point is that God is the one to whom we are all accountable for our opinions. See, if you go back to verse 4 in chapter 14, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Unless you're the one true God, it's not your role. So this is a unifying truth. We all have one Lord. We're all accountable to him. And I'm not that one Lord. You're not that one Lord. God is our Lord, and we are ultimately accountable for our opinions before him. And so we form our opinions about the best way to honor the Lord. We differ. That's okay. We're not accountable to one another for our opinions. We're accountable to our common Lord, whom we all just want to honor and thank. So don't despise and pass judgment on one another, because that's not our role. Look over at Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See the shared commitment there to our one Lord. Okay, so that's the first unifying truth. We all have a Lord. Now there's one more unifying truth. That Lord is also our Savior. We just saw that in verse 6 where he's called the Lord Jesus Christ, the one appointed by God to be Lord and Savior. If you read Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, kind of very quickly, it's easy to get the impression that the overall tone is a warning. And in some degrees, that's true. Romans 14 is a pretty stern chapter. He's going to say a little bit later on, are you going to destroy the work of God so that you can hold to your preferences, to your opinions? So it's a stern chapter, but this theme of Jesus as our Lord is really not, it's not just stern. It's also a sweet and rich reminder of the gospel. Paul is talking to Christians, remember. As we noted earlier, he's not even considering those who don't want Jesus as Lord. That's a different topic. Yeah, they'll have to stand before God in judgment too. But that's not at all what he's talking about here. This passage is about those who want to honor the Lord Jesus. So he speaks to Christians, and remember what the main point is? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another because of the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior. Let's back up for just a moment. We could say that Jesus is Lord in three different senses. Number one, by virtue of the fact that he is the eternal God, he has always been Lord over all things, master of all things. Number two, through his death and resurrection, he became the living Lord who holds the keys of death and hell, the judge before whom people, to whom people will answer for their eternal destiny, the one who can, who sends people into eternity. So that's through his death and resurrection. That's the second meaning of, that's the second way in which he's Lord. But neither of those is what Paul's referring to here in Romans 14. Paul's referring to the third sense, the special way in which Jesus is Lord of those who repent and believe. That's what the New Testament says when it refers to our Lord. Like Paul calls the Corinthians, the church of God in Corinth, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So this is what Paul's talking about when he talks about the Lord. Jesus lived and died again so that he might Jesus died and lived again so that he might be Lord of all who call upon him. In life and in death, he is our personal Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Oh, okay, we might say that's true, but Paul's still reminding us that we're going to be accountable to stand before the Lord at the judgment. Well, yes, there are passages that do that, but that's not really the point here. Paul is reminding us that we will each stand before God at the judgment, but his point is that we'll stand before God, not anyone else. And this is the God who has already welcomed us. Romans 14 verse 1, welcome him. Romans 14 verse 3, God has welcomed him. So when we are accountable for our opinions, but we're accountable only to the God who has already welcomed us in Christ. We will stand at the judgment before the Father who has already made us feel at home in his family. So let's close by looking at, I think, the one part of the passage that I skipped earlier. It's verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Dr. Tom Schreiner does a great job of proving that these two words, stands and falls, are referring to salvation and damnation, perseverance and apostasy. Before our own master, each one of us stands or falls. That means that God is the one who holds the authority for your salvation or damnation. So what does Paul say at the end of verse 4 about all those who have Jesus as their Lord? He says, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord is not weak, and so you will be upheld. He will make you stand. Paul is saying, look around at your church family. Jesus is the one and only Lord of all these people. You share that in common. And each person's eternal destiny is held in his hands alone. He is the only one with the power and authority to make you stand or fall. But as you look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can be sure of this. If they belong to Christ, they will stand. He will hold them up. He is able to keep them from falling. Your Lord will uphold you. He will hold you fast. He has welcomed you, and he will make you stand because he is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a word play here that's really cool. See the word stand in verse 10 and in verse 4. It's at the end of verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But it's also in verse 4. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So here's the word play. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, but we will stand. We will not fall in damnation. We will not fall in judgment. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will stand in grace, and we will stand in forgiveness, and we will stand as welcomed ones in his family. That doesn't contradict the fact that we will, you know, physically prostrate ourselves in love and awe and adoration or worship. But in terms of salvation in eternity, we will not fall into damnation. We will stand. He will not allow us to fall, for he has accepted us. Our Lord is our Savior. So there's this great word play. We will stand before him in judgment, but we will stand. He will hold us up. You know, you won't always get your opinions right, will you? Sometimes you'll be wrong. Sometimes you'll be entirely convinced that this is the best way to honor God, when in reality, if your faith was more mature, you'd see it differently. Some of us are probably wrong about a bunch of things related to coronavirus. I probably am. It's okay. Dr. Custer writes, "We are his purchased possession. We should have serene confidence in his loving care and should live for him the rest of our days. In all of our problems, in all of our opinions, in all of our temptations and failures, in all of our ignorance, in all of our dusty weakness as sheep, our Lord will uphold us and make us stand, welcomed by him, so we can rest in him." And if it's okay for us to be wrong about some of these opinions, if God will take care of us anyways, if he will hold us up anyways, if he will support us anyways, then it's okay if others are wrong too. We don't need to despise them or argue with them or pass judgment on them. We don't need to be hard on one another. The Lord treats us with so much grace and mercy, even when our opinions are off track. Could we treat each other the same way? So Paul says in Romans 14, verse 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." I think upbuilding goes together with standing. Our Lord is able to make us stand, so let's not tear down one another. If he's holding us up, let's build each other up. Paul's going to say later in the chapter, don't tear down. When the Lord is making us stand, when he is holding us up, don't pull each other down, build each other up. He is making us stand, so let's build each other up. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and pursue what builds one another up in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for sending for us a Lord and a Savior. We need a Lord. We need a Master. We need a King. But all that would mean is judgment for us if that Lord was not also our Savior. Through that Lord, you have welcomed us, forgiven us, brought us into your family. Now here we are living in your family in the midst of a crazy year with so many difficult things and so many strong opinions. I pray that you would help us to welcome one another and build one another up. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.